Good morning. It's good to see you all today. Is this wireless mic on? Okay. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Peter. And this morning we will be resuming our series on how to violate YouTube community standards. Now, in all seriousness, Wendell and I had some dialogue yesterday about what it is exactly we had done, and it's not immediately clear to us. So if you are familiar with YouTube legalese or you're familiar with their general policies and guidelines, we would love to forward you the message we got from them and see if it's something that we need to be concerned with or not. As far as we can tell, it doesn't bear any immediate relevance to how we currently operate on YouTube, but it'd be helpful to know if we're missing something. Now, we'll be resuming our series in 1 Peter. So let's, if you're there already, we're going to just read together. And by together, I'll read in the ESV and you can read along with me. Verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. All right, well, last week we spent a little bit of time talking about the movements that we find in Peter's letter. And we are currently still in the very first movement. We started the letter, Peter started the letter, building a foundation for the rest of the letter. And we called it a doxology as the basis for Christian living. In other words, he began his whole letter with words of praise and thanksgiving. And intermixed into thanksgiving, built as thanksgiving, were a whole list of indicative statements of truth about what God has done for the believer, his saving work in the life of the believer. And then in verse 13, he switched and he said, well, okay, now in light of these truths, in light of what God has done for you, here is how you should respond. Here are the marks of a life that has been truly transformed by the salvation that you have received. And we talked through, so far in our series, we've worked through marks 1 and 2. The first one, we said, was a prepared and a self-controlled mind, right? And we talked through all the practicality of that prepared and self-controlled mind. And why are we to have a prepared and self-controlled mind? Well, so that we can set our hope and assurance fully on the salvation that we are to receive when Christ returns. That's number one. Number two was a call to imitate the holiness of our Father. Imitate his character. And we said that's pretty much an impossible task. It'd be impossible if not for the redeeming work of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who enables us and allows us to be both nonconformists and conformists. Nonconformists to the old way of living, nonconformists to the godlessness around us, nonconformists to our old patterns and sinful desires, and now conformists to Christ. How do we match? How do we seek to replicate our Father's holiness? Well, he has been revealed to us in Christ, and so holiness is imitating Christ. And in fact, well, yeah, we'll just leave it there. We'll leave it there. So those are the first two marks that we've discussed. Now, this week, Last week we jumped ahead a little bit. We looked at verse 17 through 21 to bring in this crucial gospel narrative of Christ's redeeming work in our lives. This week we're going to go back to that passage. So keep your Bibles open with you, verses 17 through 21. And we're going to focus in a little bit, because in this passage we find the third mark, the third imperative, the third mark of what of a life transformed by salvation. Now, if you look at that in the English translations, and all of us are going to have a slightly different breakdown depending on your translation, you're going to see that it's split up into maybe 3 to 4 sentences in your Bible, English sentences. And that was done at the creative license of the translators who worked on your particular translation. They introduced this punctuation to help us better read through the text, to break it up into more palatable parts, to maybe help with flow. But in the original Greek that Peter wrote this letter in, those that punctuation, the periods, commas, and so on, it wasn't there. Now, what happens when we do break it up into verses is, depending on how we read it, we can actually lose some of the richness. When we break it up into sentences, we can lose some of the richness, we can lose track of sort of the train of thought that Peter might have had, and we can kind of, if we're not careful, we can miss out on everything he's trying to say in one thought. Okay? So in verses 17 through 21, I want to suggest to you that in the original Greek, instead of being broken up into 3 to 4 sentences, it's actually one long sentence, 17 through 21. One long sentence. And you say to me, Josh, well, they don't have punctuation in Greek. How do you know this is one sentence? How do you know this is one complete thought? And the answer is how the words themselves are put together. So Greek, in some ways, is like Legos. Anybody in here ever built Legos? A good number of us have. Okay. I think there might be Legos in heaven, but that's a sermon for another time. They are indeed good, wholesome, and build our minds. So, if you ever opened a Lego instruction manual, in it has, you know, step 1, step 2, step 3, and it shows you all the different pieces and it shows you how the pieces fit together. Well, in the Greek, each word is kind of like a piece. And depending on how the word ends, it shows you how it interacts and relates with the words around it. Okay? And so word order is intentional. How words are ordered in a particular line actually tells you which piece to notice first, which pieces build off of that first piece, and so on and so forth. Okay, so word endings are what tell you how it fits with the others. And so as we kind of work through 17 through 21, we can see, all right, Peter is actually piecing his words together. He's building an entire thought, an entire imperative off of several different pieces. And so, and those pieces don't end until 21. So it's one unified thought that we're going to be working through today that contains one imperative. And the imperative you can find in verse 17, where it says, conduct yourselves. That's the instruction. There's the mark that we're going to be exploring of a saved life. And then there are a series of clauses, other pieces, that are going to explain and modify that main imperative, that main command. And so what we end up with, in more simple terms, is a whole slew of rich theological truths, all of them serving as the basis for this one command, this one imperative. So what are the truths? Well, if you look through the text with me, you'll see a few of them pop out. Number one, God is an impartial judge. Number two, Christ has redeemed the believer from their old ways of life. This should be familiar because we covered it last week. Number three, Christ then is the conduit for belief, faith, and hope in God. Four, Christ was planned as the spotless lamb from before creation of the world, as was his resurrection and glorification. All right, so all of that now is serving as the basis for that one imperative. Conduct yourselves with fear. All right, so let's restructure. I want you all to read along with me again, and I'm going to reread this, only we're going to try and restructure it a little bit around the one imperative. So it'll go something like this. conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, because the God you call upon as Father is still the impartial judge of each person's work. And because you have been redeemed by the death of Jesus from your former way of life, and because your faith and hope are the result of God's eternal plan to raise and glorify Christ. All right. One imperative, three truths as the basis. And so that first, that imperative there, if we were just to simplify it down, is this: live your lives in fear. Now, at first flush, that doesn't, and removed from context, it doesn't really sound like a very wholesome biblical imperative, does it? Would any of you tell that to your kids? Hey, the Bible says, live your life in fear. Okay. For some of us, that comes more naturally than others. So we're going to explore, okay, what does fear mean? We're going to explore that for just a second. And the Greek word that Peter uses here actually has a very wide range of meaning. It can range anywhere from terror, okay, all the way to reverence and awe. Wide range. And you might notice that range as we were reading through it, depending, I'm sure we have a variety of English translations in here. You might have noticed the range as we were reading through. Now, some translations tend to be a little bit more literal, and they just settle on fear. Live your lives in fear, basically. Or conduct yourselves with fear. Others prefer, you might see the term, live your lives with reverent fear. Or live your lives in reverence. Now, the more you explore this, the more you realize, okay, generally speaking, translators, they all agree on the heart of what Peter is saying, but they disagree on how to properly convey it. So, as a general rule of thumb, if we're trying to get to the heart of what Peter is saying, and we're dealing with a word that has a wide range of possible meanings, we have to let the context limit the range. The context has to control the range. So, if there's nothing in the immediate context for us, then we have to expand outwards a little bit. For example, we can look at the Greek Hebrew scriptures, we can look at the Septuagint, we can look at other writings in the New Testament. We can say, where is this concept of fear as it relates to God? Where does it show up, and how is it treated, and how is it handled? How is this word used? So we're going to do a just really small little side study on this idea of fear. Specifically, what we would call, it's this concept that appears over and over again. I'm going to read some passages, and you're going to be like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. This idea of fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. How about Job 1:1? Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Genesis 22:12, Abraham, this is him after showing his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And it is said to him, now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Exodus 18:21, Moses is told to appoint leaders over the people. And these leaders have to be men who fear God and who are trustworthy and who hate a bribe. If we fast forward into the Psalms and wisdom literature, Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. In the New Testament, the same concept of fear of the Lord continues. Acts 10:2, speaking of Cornelius, he was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Acts 9:31, speaking of the early church and their exponential season of growth, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. So, as we sort of paint, if we're trying to paint a picture of what this idea of fear means that Peter's talking about, the more we dig into it and we allow the context to decide the range and use of the word, the more we see, okay, this kind of fear that Peter's speaking about is actually more like reverence. It's a reverent, worshipful awe of God that produces obedience. A reverent, worshipful awe of God that produces obedience. So what's with that context for his word fear? Let's go ahead and rephrase Peter's first imperative, his third imperative now in question form. Why live? Why live in reverent, worshipful awe that produces obedience? Okay? And then he's going to give us three answers, three reasons to live in that kind of fear. Number one, even as our Father, God is still an impartial judge. You can follow along with this in the text pretty easily. Even as our Father, God is still an impartial judge. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we have, I mean, this is a tried and true, a strong foundation for the understanding of God, especially amongst Peter's Jewish readers. So we see God explained and described as an impartial judge all throughout the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I just picked a few examples out for you, Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. 2 Chronicles 19, 7. Excuse me. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. We fast forward to the New Testament, and then here we, in the book of Acts, we have Peter himself again attesting to God's impartiality. He says in Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Romans 2, verses 6 and 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. For God shows no partiality. So there's our first basis for living our lives in reverent, worshipful awe that produces obedience. God, the God described in these passages, the God that we understand from Scripture, this God that you call Father, even if you are adopted into his family, God does not change. He doesn't change. Now, this is important. He doesn't change in that he is still going to be an impartial judge. And this is important for Peter's readers, especially in their particular context. You see, in the Greco-Roman society that they were in, this was a society of patronage and favoritism. All right? The idea was to get on the ends with a particular deity or several. And if you were in with them, then you were in with them. And usually this was the wealthy and the powerful and the real movers and shakers in the society. And it was kind of believed that when you're in with a particular God, well, then that God is going to treat you differently. Their expectations of you are going to be different. Maybe you can get away with a little more here and there. Maybe they would expect something different from you than they'd expect from other people, and so on and so forth. So this idea of a God, first of all, there being one God, and then second of all, a God who is, in fact, impartial, a God whose expectations are the same for everyone across the board, regardless of their social or religious standing, that's a pretty countercultural concept being presented here. And so Peter's bringing something new to the table. He's saying, yes, you are in with God. Yes, he has clearly shown you favor. He's adopted you into his family, but you still need to live out your lives in worshipful, reverent, and obedient awe. Because God judges morality impartially. His standard of holiness, it doesn't change. even for his children. Being in Christ doesn't mean you get a free pass to immorality. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. God's grace is not a license to sin. In other words, if we ever begin thinking, oh, I can do this little thing and I can get away with it, God will forgive me. After all, God is my Father and my friend. Well, it seems that we would be on dangerously unbiblical ground and would be misinterpreting and misapplying the truth of the gospel. All right, so why live in reverent, worshipful awe that produces obedience? Number one, even if God is your Father, he is still also an impartial judge, and his expectations of morality have not changed. Number two, a high price was paid for your redemption. We spoke about this last week. God has redeemed, or Christ redeemed you from your former evil inclinations, your useless way of life. He's redeemed you from your old masters of sin and death. Now here also, Peter's using words that could have been of significant relevance to his original readers. See, this is debated, but I think there's good evidence to show that his readers would have been familiar with this concept of manumission. Anybody heard of manumission before in here? You're going to learn. You've probably heard of the process. I would suspect you have. But manumission was something that many believe took place in the culture at this time. And this is the idea where a slave who was seeking freedom from his master could go to a temple either all at once or in a period of time, and he could put money into the coffers of the temple, sort of petitioning the deity, if you will, of that temple for his freedom. And then through a process, the priests of the temple would go into those coffers, they would take that money, which was called the price, and then they would go and they would pay the slave's master from the coffers of the temple in return for the slave's freedom. And it was to be imagined as though, yes, the priests were doing it from the coffers, but the big theory, the big picture here was that the deity himself or herself was buying the slave, was buying the slave's freedom. And so that money, that price, caused the slave to be effectively redeemed by the deity. And so the slave is now free in the eyes of society, and the slave is free from his previous master, but the slave now officially belongs to the deity. And how that plays out would differ from deity to deity. That slave who is now freed from his former master, who is now a free man in the eyes of society, is the slave of the deity forevermore. The God who purchased them, who purchased their freedom, becomes their new Lord and Master. So if his readers were already familiar with that sort of structure for a slave buying his own freedom, then this idea of redemption in Peter's context would make sense. His readers have been redeemed. There was a price that was paid for them. Not with silver or gold, though, says Peter. Instead, your redemption, he says, came at infinite cost. And he describes it, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. This was the price purchased away, that purchased you away from your former masters of sin and death and ignorance. Just as the slave was freed by his deity from the coins of the temple, you are now free by the blood of Christ, something of far infinitely more value. But here's the catch. You're not free to do whatever you want. This isn't the kind of freedom that we're talking about here. You're certainly not free to be purchased, redeemed, and then to go back and start living with and serving your old master, the one you were just freed from, acting like a price was never paid for you, to continue in your old ways, still in ignorance, still in conformity to your evil desires, still in your useless former ways. Not only does that implicitly deny the value of Christ's death, but it also denies his lordship, his new lordship over your life. It denies that he is, in fact, your new master, having purchased you. So Peter's message here can be understood as this. Yes, you are now free, but not to do whatever you want. That's not true freedom. If you think you can go out from here and just do whatever you want, that's just slavery to your old masters in disguise. You have a new master now. You have one who has paid an infinitely valuable price for you, and you are now his. You're not your own. You're his. So live your life in reverential awe, thankfulness, and obedience to that new master. All right, so what do we have so far? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's our primary imperative. Number one, because the God you call upon as Father is still the impartial judge of each person's work. Number two, because you have been redeemed by the death of Jesus from your former way of life. And now, third and finally, your faith and hope are the result of God's eternal plan to raise and glorify Christ. There are a few things that we can take from this. Number one, God's plan was eternal, not accidental. Nothing about these truths we've been exploring with Peter has been random or by chance. But from before creation, God had already determined this plan, that Christ would be raised and glorified, and that all those in him would be redeemed. So in light of such wondrous authorship, in light of that these ancient truths that you get to be a part of, the only fitting response is awe, reverence, and worshipful obedience. The only fitting response is taking holiness seriously. The God who planned your redemption from before time is worthy, beyond worthy, of your deepest reverence. All right, so there's our three. As a Christian whose life has been shaped by the salvation you've received, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let your comprehensive life orientation be worshipful intentionality, obedience, thankfulness, and awe. Why? Because the one you call Father is still an impartial judge. He's going to hold you to account for how you spent the time that he's given to you. Because, number two, your redemption was purchased with the precious blood of Christ. This joyful experience, this privilege that you have now, was purchased by his blood. Number three, because your faith and hope are not random or fragile, but they're part of God's eternal and unchanging plan. He's the author, he's the completer of your salvation. He is your hope, he is your future. How much should you naturally desire, earnestly seek to know him and to live in awe of him? So, parting encouragement for you as we close. Let's take holiness seriously, because God is holy. Here's something I hope we can understand. God is not calling us, Peter is not calling us, to some sort of vague moral improvement plan. He's calling us to reflect the very character of God. And we've been given the tools that we need to do that. And so when we're walking in the Spirit, and when we're walking in conformity with Christ, you have to understand that holiness is not optional. It's not something we can take or leave. And so this requires earnestly self-reflecting. Am I walking in holiness? Does my conduct reflect the God who called me? I'm not talking about perfection, but at least direction. Is my life moving in a direction that reflects the God who called me? Number two, we take holiness seriously. Number two, we take sin seriously. We take sin seriously because Christ's blood is infinitely precious. And that means that these little slip-ups, the oopsies, the bad habits that we keep trying to break and fall back into, those aren't inconsequential. Those aren't small things. Those aren't things to be laughed and shrugged off. those habits, those slip-ups that we kind of want to just write off as nothing, well, those are what cost the Son of God his life. Every careless word, every selfish desire, every hidden act had to be paid for by his blood. When we cheapen sin, which is very easy to do, when we cheapen sin, we cheapen Christ's work on the cross, and we cheapen grace. Take sin seriously. The more we can embrace and understand the infinite worth of Christ's blood, the more abhorrent sin should become to us. The more maybe we can begin to hate sin for what it really is. And that's how holiness grows. It doesn't grow through guilt or condemnation, it grows through thankfulness for what has purchased us. Thankfulness to our new master. A growing awareness of the depth and form and genuine human flourishing that we can find in the parameters that our new master gives us. The master who created us and knows above all else what brings about our most benefit. So we take holiness seriously, we take sin seriously, and finally we take accountability seriously because God judges impartially. We talk a lot about accountability here. Usually we think of accountability on the horizontal plane, where we think of finding a friend or a sibling or somebody to hold us accountable in our struggle with sin. That's good. That's important to have. But let us not forget the heart of what Peter is saying here is that we are accountable before the Lord as well for our actions. God does not play favorites, and Peter reminds us that in time we will all stand to account. We will account before the Father for our lives, the Father who sees everything. And that is not meant to drive us into fear or paranoia. It's meant to drive us into sober-minded living, to keep us from complacency, to keep us from thinking that anything we think is hidden is actually hidden. It's meant to drive us to consider carefully how we spend our time, which is not an infinite resource, our money, our relationships. All of it matters. And all of it will be called to account for someday. So let me leave you with this closing reminder from Peter. Number one, let God's holiness shape you through the power of his Spirit. Number two, let Christ's blood, the price he paid for you, humble you and motivate you and fill you with thankfulness. Number three, let the knowledge of God's impartial judgment steady you. Let's stand together and pray. And then we'll close with the doxology. Father, we thank you for calling us into your family and for reminding us that our lives are not accidents. Our redemption is not an accident, but it's part of your eternal plan. Help us to walk in holiness because you are holy. Teach us to take sin seriously. Help us to remember in our day-to-day, in the mundane minutes that flow by, help us to remember that every sin was paid for with the precious blood of Christ. Keep us mindful that you are, in fact, an impartial judge and that how we live our days truly does matter. Lord, let our lives be marked by worshipful awe, by obedience, and by gratitude for the salvation we've received in Jesus. Steady our hearts in hope and send us out this morning to live in a way that reflects your character. In Jesus' name. Amen.